I want you to take a moment and simply imagine the ideal church. What would it look like? What would the people be like? What would the music be like? What would the architecture be? All those different things. And then take a moment and say, no such thing, right? No such thing as an ideal church. No way it is. But we wonder sometimes, we think, well, if we could just go back to the early church, go back to the time of Jesus, it was so much better then. It's our tendency oftentimes to look back at the past and idealize and think of how much better it was. And so maybe we think, oh, back in the beginning, the church was so much better. So what I want you to do is imagine a church that had divisions in it, where people were debating about who their leader should be, or maybe who they were following, who was the better teacher. A church where some people looked down on other people because they felt like they were a little more gifted, they were a little more talented, they had a little more knowledge. A church where maybe they were taking each other to court because they didn't like what was going on. Maybe a church where there was immorality going on, and it was tolerated. It was like, okay, we'll just turn a blind eye to that. Where there was disagreements about marriage and sex, there was confusion over what that was like. There was a lot of pride, a lot of people thinking really highly of themselves. Well, there was a church like that, the church in the city of Corinth. And so over the next number of weeks, we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We just heard the opening line to that, what's known as 1 Corinthians. And that was the church. And there's a tendency sometimes to read our Bible and think, oh, we want to be like them. If you've ever read the book of Corinthians, or if you go through it with us, you're going to realize very quickly, this is not a letter of be like these people. But we want to read this letter and see what's going on and what it's all about. And so I'm not going to give you a lot of background. The city of Corinth was this major metropolis during the time. The letter to the Corinthians was written around 52, 53 AD, so just 20 years or so after the death of resurrection of Jesus. It was written by a man named Paul. Paul was a follower of Jesus. He had early on been, he was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, had initially opposed the movement of Jesus. And then through this miraculous conversion, begun to follow him. And then being called by God, went on a mission to form churches, to tell people about the good news of Jesus. And he had helped start a church, a gathering of believers in Corinth. And he had gone away and he had written a letter to them at some point. We don't have that first letter, so what we call 1 Corinthians is actually a later letter. He'd written a letter to them and there were some issues going on, so he sent another letter to help them and what was going on. So what I want you to do is imagine if you were writing to a church. Imagine yourself, you're a church planter. And it could be in 2026, it could be back in 53 AD. You've started a church. And you've been with these people. You spend maybe several months with them. You're with these people and they're excited about Jesus. Oh, they love each other. They're bringing in people from all over the community. There's the rich and the poor, the slaves and the free. There's men and women. They're all sitting at the table together. And it's this beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. And you say, oh, this is what God called. This is what Jesus wanted to be. And then you go away. You go on to the next city because there's another church you're going to start. And then you start hearing news about that other church you started. And they sound like that. They're fighting with each other. They're looking down on each other. They celebrate communion and it turns into this big drinking game. They're looking at and they're saying the rich, you know, they're people elbowing each other out because back when they had communion, it wasn't just a wafer, it was a giant meal. And there were the people who were pushing their way to the front of the line and they were bringing their food and they weren't letting others have it. There were people who were puffed up and saying, oh, I've got the true spiritual gifts. I'm the one who God really loves, not you. How would you feel at that moment in time? And what sort of letter would you write to them? How would you possibly encourage them? What would you say? And so the letter to the Corinthians is Paul's letter to try and address that. But I want us to think about it. It's not simply a letter that says, this is what's wrong and how to fix it. It's not simply a letter saying, you're messing up, get back on track. What it is he's trying to help them reimagine what life with Jesus looks like. He's trying to get a new picture of what that looks like, because that's often what happens, is we have a picture of life with Jesus in our head, and then it can get distorted. It can get distorted because of teachers we listen to. It can get distorted because of the culture around us. It can be misshapen. And so Paul's writing to them saying, I want you to reshape your ideas of what a Christian community looks like. He wants them to say, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. What it looks like to have a spirit-filled, Jesus-shaped life. That's why I've titled the series, A Cross-Shaped Community, because when we think about Jesus and what Paul focuses on in the letter to the Corinthians, it's the cross. The cross of Jesus. And so he wants to say to these people in Corinth, I want you to have a life that looks like the life of Jesus, in particular, the life of Jesus in his relationship to the cross, a cross-shaped life. The fancy term that theologians use for it is a cruciform life, but we'll just say cross-shaped because nobody says cruciform except the people in books who... So there's this idea that there's this cross-shaped life, and so I want you to imagine what that looks like. Now, I'm not saying that Fruitland Covenant looks like Corinth. But on the other hand, as we're reading it, we might find some parallels. Not necessarily in all the specifics, not necessarily in details, but maybe in patterns. But I'll encourage you with this. If you were to go to any other church in the United States, you would also see those same patterns. And not just in the United States. If you were to go to Mexico, to Congo, to Sudan, China, anywhere you found a church, you would find people who were flawed, people who were having trouble, people who were having squabbles. There would be divisions, there would be challenges as they tried to live out this life. And so the picture we want to try and paint through this series is, what does the church look like? What is the church that God has called us to be? So as we start 2026, and we want to think about us here at Fruitland, as this group of people gathered here, to think, what would it look like to be the church that God wants? How can we move in that direction? And in the opening of the letter, we're just going to look at those first 9 verses today. And then over the coming weeks, we'll look at just bigger sections and take some of those ideas. And Paul starts to lay out the idea. So he begins with simply Paul. And this was how letters were written in the ancient world. We, if we write letters, or we don't write letters, we send emails now. You put your name at the end. In the ancient world, you began. You introduce yourself. And this is Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. And so he begins to paint even a picture there. He's saying, what I'm doing is I'm a spokesman for God. This isn't simply my own opinions, Paul is saying. This isn't simply something I'm coming with. I'm not a self-appointed leader, but instead I've been called by God to do it. And Paul also makes the point of, I've got someone else working with me. That this is a team effort, that ministry is not this solo thing. But he goes on then, he says, to the church of God in Corinth. In other words, the church in Corinth, the people, we don't know much how big the church in Corinth was. It may have been just a single house church that met. It may have been 2 or 3 house churches, little groups of people that met together during the week and then would gather together in a large group. But in all likelihood, not a huge group of people. The church, the people of God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. So we have this group of churches, but I wanted you to notice, how are they described? So go back to the picture I told you. Even if you read the book of Corinthians, this picture of people who were prideful, who were sinful, who had divisions, who treated each other poorly. And Paul says this, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and sanctified is a fancy way of saying to those who are holy. To the holy ones, or sometimes that's translated in some translation as the saints. So now, take it back to this hypothetical situation. You have planted a church, you're writing back to a church, you hear all kinds of horrible things about, would you likely address them as saints? As God's holy people? But that's what Paul is going at. So what in the world's going on? When he says those sanctified, but then he says those called to be his holy people. Those who were made holy, but called to be holy. And this is the logic that we sometimes find in the Bible, that God makes us something, but then we're also called to live that out. God initiates, but there is a response. You've been given a status, now live it out. They were sanctified. In other words, God has done something. They were made holy, and now they're called to live that out. But let's think about that word, holy. As you describe someone as holy, a holy person, do we have a, not something we do oftentimes in positive ways. If you describe someone as holy, what's one of the typical ways maybe we do it? Someone who's, what, holier than thou? A holy roller. Somebody, but it's a attitude of, holy describes moral perfection oftentimes. Somebody who's at this status of, yes, they're living the life exactly. But that's, the writers of the Bible don't use it exactly that same way. When they talk about someone who's holy, they talk about someone who's set apart for a purpose. They're given a particular thing. And one of the reasons I say that is because if you were to go back in your Bible, particularly to what we call our Old Testament books like Exodus and Leviticus, it talks about objects being holy. You can have a candle, you can have a table, you can have something that is a holy object. Well, if holy is just about moral purity, how can you have a morally pure candlestick? But instead, holiness designates something set aside for a particular purpose. Particular purpose of worship God. So when God's people are described as holy, it's describing them as saying, you were set apart by God to be for a particular purpose. You were meant to be different. You were meant to be distinct. Or as one writer says, that you are meant to be a peculiar people. Christians often are described as being peculiar, but sometimes for the wrong reasons. But peculiar, meaning different than what's around you, meant to be following who God has called you to be. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I want you to live as you were called, to live a different story. To be holy is in part to live in a different way that is distinct. And the nature of that distinctiveness is this letter. The nature of that distinctiveness is this cross-shaped life. Now, it may include moral living, but it's not reduced to that. And notice he says, it's his holy people. In other words, being holy is done in community. Now, there can't be a holy community without holy individuals, but we have to keep in mind it's a community aspect to the things that we're doing. The other phrase to notice is, he says, called to be his holy people together with all those people. Or it says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So this phrase, in Christ, occurs all when Paul writes letters, and he's written this letter to the Corinthians. He has a number of other letters in the Bible that we have recorded, and it's a common phrase that Paul uses. And there's a lot more to be said about that, but we're not going to focus on that today. But I just want you to think about that, because what we have is he writes to the church in Corinth. In other words, their geographical location. But then he says, you are in Christ. And what he wants them to remind them of is their true geography, their true identity, comes not from the city they're a part of, but comes from Jesus. That Jesus is the source, he's their identity. And one of my professors in seminary used to talk about it this way. He would say, geography is identity. To say in Christ is to say you are in him. That's your location, that's your source, that's your life. And so he's reminding them, yes, they live in Corinth, but their true identity, their true source of life is in Christ. We're not going to spend this much time on every verse in Corinthians because we would be here for a really long time. But I just want to call on one other thing. He says, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of Jesus. So when I say this is also a letter to this, Paul says it right up front. He says, to the church of God of Corinth and all those everywhere who call in the name of Jesus. So what he's writing to them isn't just for that particular group of people. He's painting a picture for everyone. But it's also in part a reminder that we can't live or think without regard to the rest of the church. The traditions, the practices. And when we travel, we often go and we visit other churches. I talk to pastors from other churches. I try and visit other churches and congregations, and oftentimes from different traditions. And even if today, this Sunday, you were to go and you were to visit different congregations here in the Whitehall in the Muskegon area, you would see all different shapes of churches. Not only in terms of the number of people sitting there, it would be the different kinds of music they sang, the style of the preaching, the translation of the Bible they use, the way they interact with each other, all sorts of things. Some would be very free-flowing. Some, you might see a pastor wearing robes, and there would be a lot of times where the pastor would say something and the congregation would respond. There might be a lot of sitting and standing. There might be smells and bells. There would be candles. There would be all sorts of elaborate liturgy going on. And others, you wouldn't know from one minute to the next what was going to happen. But then if you were to move beyond the circle of this little area of Western Michigan and travel across the United States, that variety would grow even bigger. And then you travel overseas and go into congregations. And sometimes you would go in 2, 3, 4 hours for a worship service. And they'd be there all day long. And maybe speaking in different languages, different ideas. And one of the things that I think Paul is reminding us is that's all the body of Christ. And we need to learn and to grow from that. And it's so easy to get stuck in our own little narrow vision of what the church looks like or what worship looks like. This quote from Anthony Thistleton as he writes on Corinthians, he says, "No Christian or group of Christians possesses a monopoly of the presence, wisdom, or power of Christ." No Christian or group of Christians possesses a monopoly of the presence, the wisdom, or the power of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here, is like, we don't have a monopoly on that. We as Fruitland Covenant Church, we the Evangelical Covenant Church, the denomination to which we belong, the Evangelical Church in the United States, whatever little pocket of the church that we identify with or we want to say, that's none of it possesses everything. And so Paul's reminding them of that in that simple thing. But it's instead the whole body that is in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we forget. And maybe a helpful question is, what do we lose by shutting ourselves off from other experiences and lifestyles of Christians? What's lost when we say, well, this is the way. This is how we do it. So what I want to go do now is look at those last few verses and then kind of some big chunks and ideas. So go back through those. He goes on, he says, "I always thank my God for you because of this grace given you in Jesus Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So I just want to kind of paint some big pictures of what's going on. First is this idea of grace and gift. And this is fundamental to the Christian life, that the life we live is a result of God's gift to us. And that gift takes all sorts of different shapes and forms. Jesus as a gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of the Spirit. But it's a gift, faith that we have. That there is this gift that God gives that we receive. That all that we have, that all that we are comes as a gift from God. And he even speaks about, he says, spiritual gifts. The language really is just grace gifts. And what's funny is, if you read the rest of the letter to the Corinthians, is one of the major problems the church in Corinth had was arguments about spiritual gifts. So isn't it strange that Paul says, God, thank you for giving spiritual gifts. Thank you for giving this very source of the problem in our church. Interesting. Not sure what to think about that or how to take that, but sometimes as we give thanks, we realize like God gives good gifts, but the good gifts aren't always used properly. And to maybe say sometimes, well, I don't know, God shouldn't have done that. Well, here Paul gave the church in Corinth spiritual gifts and they were fighting over there. Well, was it a bad idea for God to give them spiritual gifts? Paul doesn't think so. He says, no, thank you, God, for giving spiritual gifts. But the gifts are given for a particular purpose, so that they can be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, blameless at the end, at the judgment. But one of the other things you may have noticed in that is, like, there's a whole lot of times where the word or the name God or Jesus comes up. And it's a reminder from Paul that they are the primary source. They are the actors in everything. They are the ones who initiate. They are the ones who involve. And then we come to, I'm going to go back to verse 9. He says, God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you think about that thing? Fellowship with Jesus. Now, this is one of those words that we use in church a lot. Our churches tend to use fellowship. In fact, some churches even have whole parts of their church dedicated to it. It's called a fellowship hall or fellowship room. In a typical American church that has a fellowship hall, what's the function of that room or that part of the building? Yeah, cookies, coffee, hanging out together, breakfast. So when Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus, is Paul saying God has called you to sit and have coffee and cookies with Jesus? Maybe. Maybe. But I think it might be something more than that. This idea of fellowship and the word, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And the reason I'm sharing that is because there's this quote from another commentator, Michael Gorman. He says this. He said, koinonia is a word that has no perfect translation into English. And that's important to remember. When we're reading our Bible, it wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And it was translated into English. And anytime you translate a foreign language, translation is treason, as a lot of linguists like to say, because you can't exactly, even when somebody says it's a literal translation, there is no such thing. Somebody says it's a literal translation, you say, no, it's not. Because there is no such thing as a literal translation, because every time you translate a language, ideas and thoughts, there's no perfect word that goes with it. We see this in all sorts of different ways. Think of languages like the Inuit people. They have 26 different words for snow. It's a large amount, like, we have one word. So if we just translate all their different words into snow, we're not truly translating what they mean. We say, well, it's a literal translation. It means snow. But they have different ideas behind that. All sorts of things wrapped in that language. So this word koinonia, he says, it has to do with two or more parties having something significant in common and sharing their lives intimately. Accordingly, words like fellowship, communion, sharing, partnership, companionship, solidarity, and participation can all be used. Notice that. So when we, if we had our Greek Bibles, if we were reading, we came to this word koinonia, which we often see as fellowship, you could also say sharing. You could say partnership. You could say solidarity. You could say participation. He goes on, more colloquially, boy, that's a hard word to say. One might think of koinonia as being in sync, being one together. And so when he talks about Jesus being in fellowship with Jesus, it's reminding us that Jesus is the source of our salvation and the shape of how we live. It's participation in Christ. And this is going to be something we're going to come back to a lot. Participation in Christ, that Jesus is the one who gives us salvation, but then Jesus is also the shape of how we live. So to have fellowship with Jesus is to enter into his life or his way of living. And in particular, what about his way of living? The humble, self-giving love that he demonstrated on the cross. To have a cross-shaped life. And so when Paul says, who has called you into fellowship with his son, he's saying God has called us into a life that looks like Jesus. He's called us into participating in the life of Jesus. He's called us into sharing in the life of Jesus. And that life of Jesus looks like a cross. So we are God's holy people, called to be holy, called to live in partnership or union or communion or fellowship with Jesus, to live a cross-shaped life. Now, there is certainly a tension in that, isn't it? When Paul says you are a holy people and you're called to be holy, it's very easy for us to notice the shortcomings in that. If I were to look out at you and say, you are a holy people. Some of you might look in the mirror and say, I'm falling short of that. Some of you might look next to you and say, you're falling short of that. But there's this sense of where they're falling short. And this church in Corinth, they were missing the mark big time. But notice Paul's attitude and hopefulness. He doesn't start out with this depressed, oh my goodness, I can't believe how terrible you people are. I don't know what I'm going to do with you. I'm a total failure. He says, no, you are God's holy people. Called to be faithful. And God, who is faithful, will keep you blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Because Paul's attitude is that our hope is not in our own goodness. Paul's attitude is our hope is in God and in his grace. That the holiness we have, this life we have, comes from Jesus. That holiness is sharing in the life of Christ. Sharing in the life that he has given to us. And in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Different ways we call it, but communion, I would invite us to let that be a picture of fellowship with Jesus. Now, I said fellowship is more than just eating. You're thinking, wow, we're eating with Jesus now. It's much more than that because there's this picture of what it's like. And so one way, as we come to the table, you come forward, and when we serve communion, we're going to have the table up front. You're going to come, and you're going to come down the center aisles, receive the communion, and then return to your seats by the outer tables. But you come, and the language we use is you receive it. When you come forward, you're given it, and you're receiving a gift. And we're reminded that as we receive the gift, that all that we have is a gift from God. So communion is a reminder of that God is a gift giver. We're reminded that the source of life is Jesus. That we take this bread and this cup, and I know it's this tiny little wafer, this itty-bitty cup of juice, and you think, well, that's hardly going to keep me till like 11:30. But what we're saying is when we take that in, that Jesus' body, his blood, his life represented by that bread and that cup are the source of life, and we can't find it anywhere else. There is no other source of life, and Paul is reminding the Corinthians of that. He's reminding us of that. There is no other hope. There is no other source of life than Jesus. And then what do we do with it? We take it, and we take it in. We participate in the life of Christ. We join with him. We become like him. Eugene Peterson talks about it as we take it in and it's metabolized into goodness and a life of discipleship, a life of following Jesus. And so we come and we participate. We're participating in the life of Christ. We're coming forward. We're saying we take this bread, we take this cup, and in that we remind ourselves that Jesus gave his life on a cross. And we're taking that in and we're saying, I want to be that kind of person. We're taking it in and we're saying, I can't be that kind of person except with Jesus' help, and so I need his help and I'm taking it in. And as we take it in, it in some way begins to be, and we can take it as a symbol or as a reality or somewhere in between, it's a way we begin to look more like Jesus. That God, in this act of grace, begins to shape us to look more like him. We are a holy people, called to be holy, called to live a life of participation with Jesus, a life of fellowship, a life of communion, a life of entering into the life of Jesus. It's not something we can do on our own, but something we need Jesus and the power of the Spirit to help us do. And so as we receive communion today, and then as we leave this place and go into the world, my prayer is that the power of God's Spirit would work in you, that you would be reminded that you have been made holy and called to be holy, that you have been set apart, that you are a peculiar people meant to live a distinctive life, meant to live a life that looks like the self-giving love of Jesus. My prayer is that you're equipped to live that, that the power of the Spirit is working in you, because it's not something you can do on your own. You are a holy people, made holy in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So may we live that this week through the power of God's Spirit. May we live it out as Jesus has called us to be a community that is shaped like Jesus, to be a cross-shaped community that lives through and in Him. Amen.